Greg, it is good to be with you.
Hey, Martin. It's good to be with you.
And it was great to be with Miriam as well. I mean, she is, she has really packed answers. I love her answers to all of the questions, right? I mean, she crammed a lot of information into a very short amount of time. Very impressive.
They were concise. They were rapid fire. They were on point.
Yes. It was fantastic.
Yeah, she was prepared. She was clearly prepared for the interview, and impressively so.
And there was a number of themes that just personally that stood out to me. I appreciate them. I appreciate anybody that's there. Let's acknowledge there is sexism in missiology, right? That we are not immune to issues of men sidelining women.
So I
just really appreciate that's been a major theme for her, right? Women are not primarily victims. They are primarily decision makers. They're spiritual beings who think about life, who take action, who are creative agents. What an important message for missiology. What an important message even for you and I, Greg, as we think about, you know, missiology podcast.
Yeah, and I really liked both of the answers she gave when you asked her why the focus on women was important to her. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, they're obvious answers, but it's again so cleanly stated, very concise, mm-hmm. punchy answers. And one is the question of whether missions raises the status of women is important, and like mm-hmm. for all kinds of historically fraught reasons, right? And so that's great. Yeah. But then also, like, you have to study women as anthropologists if you're going to study Christian spirituality. In other words, there's this half of the church issue, right? If you don't pay attention in particular to women, you're not paying attention in particular to 50% or more of the church. And so both of those, it's like, wow, that does need to be said, oddly.
Yeah.
But it hits.
Yeah. It does, and it needs to be said to me. To be honest, I've been, you know, this last year has been, the last 2 years, I think, has been a journey for me in realizing aspects of my own sexism. You know, I think back on my teaching, and I was doing some reflection on my teaching, and just realizing with a lot of remorse, with a lot of sadness, that I was watching, and I primarily am responding as a lecturer in my lectures and in my teaching. I'm watching for the facial reactions of white men. Mm. Like, they're the ones who I learn their names first in my classes. I tend to shift my lectures based on their responses. And, you know, so I can remember, so a couple of years ago, I apologized to one of my classes because, I apologized to the women. I'm like, you guys have no idea that I'm doing this, but I need to acknowledge that it was relevant to the topic, the subject of the course at the time, but I was trying to model that kind of critical reflection mm-hmm. and some other stuff as well. But, you know, I had been, my eyes had been bouncing on Zoom from one box to the next, but the boxes that I was focusing on were the white men. And I was just, my eyes slid over the women, and especially in particular, the women of color. And that was just something that, you know, I felt really convicted by the Holy Spirit about. And I wonder how often that happens even in our own missiology, right? We don't even notice who we're not noticing, right? And unless there's something that kind of jars us out of it, and we need authors like Miriam who can say, look, maybe you've missed this, and this needs to be, you need to pay attention to these voices. You need to pay attention to these awesome things that the Holy Spirit is doing through this amazing group of people, and these groups of people. So again, I appreciate that she's been a voice and an advocate for all marginalized voices, mm-hmm. Women included, and women as one of those kind of marginalized people groups.
Yeah, and I appreciate her career, her devotion to the field. Yes. I appreciate every woman who plays that role, because they are such a considerable minority. Which makes it a challenging career path. You know, it's fraught in a lot of ways, and it makes them such women into sort of disproportionate load bearers. That mm-hmm. they get asked to be the token female representative for lots of things. There's a lot of, mm-hmm. especially yeah. as demand increases, as people like you and I who are trying to be conscientious about, okay, who could we have participate in this conversation, and what we need, yep. we need women's voices. Who's going to do that? And it's such a small pool. And then they get asked to do it over and over and over. And so there's a, man, I mean, just a gracious generosity that's required there to keep playing that game. Yeah. And I personally feel frustration with the size of that pool. You know, for years, Monsieur Day Foundation has, we've tried to identify, okay, well, female board members and female participants and, you know, female writers for the journal and female, even to think about who could be a podcast co-host. It's like, man.
Yes.
Yeah. But there's all kinds of things that impinge upon that, right? Interest, availability, et cetera. But it's a small pool to begin with. Mm-hmm. And so I just appreciate, I appreciate brilliant scholars like her.
Yeah. And I think maybe one of her messages would be, it's not that small of a pool, right? I mean, that's part of her message is like there, if you start, you know, and you and I were doing this just a little bit ago, we were starting to kind of list like, who are some of these, you know, we could, Mercy Odioye is someone who we really want to get on here. We, the, you know, do an interview with her, Ruth Padilla de Bors, you know, we were talking about Roberta King, Jude Tiersma Watson, Linda Whitmore, I mean, just Kindy Howells. There's so many that we, that there's a fantastic group of people out there that we, again, those voices, I appreciate someone like Miriam saying, look, it's not just social spirituality.
Yeah.
Right, that they are contributing to. They are this this studied spirituality, and so anyway, it, it as I was listening to it, I agree, Greg. I was just I was thinking about, you know, we're two guys that are two dudes that are reflecting on these missiologists and doing these post games and kind of thinking through our different seasons and the themes, and. And sometimes I sit down and I think, what, how, like, how would things, maybe, how, maybe the, there would be a different flavor to our podcast if we had more women's voices or even, you know, a third or fourth voice, a third and fourth voice, perhaps even in our post games, you know, that, how would that be different? And what, in what ways might our eyes be open to new things that, or things that we just haven't been noticing that God's Spirit is doing, you know, on the ground and doing within our field?
Absolutely. Undoubtedly, it would be a different flavor.
You know, I, there is an interesting story of mine, and I think it kind of relates here, but my mentor, you know, I was doing my dissertation research, and my mentor was very adamant with me, Juan Martinez, about, you know, I had been doing some ethnography as a part of my dissertation research, interviewing a group of people. Nearly half of them were women. And as I'm getting into my research, I really am drawn to the, just the they're so compelling. They're so powerful. The stories of the women of these. So I was interviewing Latinx pastors and their stories in particular were just so compelling. And I wanted to shift my dissertation research to, like, well, let me just look at the women. And my mentor's response was, you know, don't do that. Don't build your own career using the stories of others, and specifically of women who often are not given a chance to tell their own stories. And, you know, they have rich stories, and those stories need to be published, but they need to be published by them. You know, and that gives us some interesting things to also kind of think about, right? That brings up some interesting questions. At the time, I I'm working with my mentor here, and I want as much as possible, let's make this a collaborative thing. So I was just like, yes, absolutely. You know, I'm not going to just shift and focus on their story and the stories. I'll continue to make this about men and women that are Latinx leaders. But how do we promote these voices, right? How do we do our best, those of us who do have a platform, something like Missiology Podcast, how do those of us with whose voices are not marginalized help advocate and be a voice for or promote some of these other voices? And I'm not just thinking about women here. I think this relates to a major theme in that's just important. It's a priority for us at the Missiology Podcast, which is, you know, how do we bring together voices from, you know, the global South? How do we promote voices? How do we promote ideas that are coming out of the global South? And, you know, and provide that space, that those environments for that kind of dialogue that, that happens between the West and quote unquote the rest. Right. So I think it very much relates to a theme that, that came up in the podcast as well, because she's someone who's mentoring writers in the majority world. That's something that's really important for Miriam. And, you know, we need that. We need people that are going to step out and be mentors and do it in ways that are not oppressive, right? How do we do it in ways that are not just, you know, self-aggrandizing, right? They're just, I'm promoting my own career. And I don't know a lot of people who do that, right? They are trying to promote their own career by advocating for marginalized voices. But it is a concern, and I know it's a concern for people like my mentor, because he himself has been someone who's experienced that, right? As someone who is a Latinx author, a Hispanic author, has experienced people kind of stealing his story and using that to make an argument for whatever theory of theirs, right? Of some, one of the white males that either helped mentor him or whatever. There are some tricky questions in there, and Miriam's been helpful for helping just unpack some of those, you know, deal with the complexities and tell the stories.
Wow. Yeah. And boy, I don't know what to do with much of that personally. You pointing out that you're not sure how many people are actually doing that sort of thing, like taking advantage of using other people's stories to build their own careers, that resonates with me. I think there's a lot more sort of good faith complicity than outright self-serving, you know, abuse. That's what's so difficult to put your finger on, you know, without someone like a mentor saying, "Hey, look what you're doing." It's hard because it's, you know, it's good faith. It's like in your case, I can imagine being in your position and thinking, "Well, I'm trying to tell stories that otherwise aren't going to be told. I'm trying to center female voices. I'm trying to make this not yet one more dissertation that identifies Latinx leadership in churches as male leadership." You know, like there'd be lots of things going through my head in that scenario, because it's all good faith. It's not about a conscious decision to like make bad use of someone else for my own purposes. And so, I'm prone at this point to honor that good faith in a lot of circumstances and say, I understand you're not trying to do what is an actual result of your process here. And so, but it is important to keep pushing on that question, and in particular to keep putting ourselves in submission to, in relationship with, in submission to people who can see things we can't. About ourselves.
About our own, about some, even about ourselves, about the systems, about the power dynamics, that some things that we're not attentive to. I think it's a good reason for you and I, Greg, to continue interrogating our own habits here at Missiology, you know, podcast. Mm-hmm. It's like, I mean, before we got on and before this podcast, you and I spent time thinking about what does this look like? We need to come up with not just a way of, we don't want to just interview these wonderful women missiologists. How do we include them in our reflection times, right? How do we include them in the post games? And you know, we need to do that. I mean,
I'm with you.
Yeah, we need to experiment. We need to continue to, I know you're full.
No, forward. But
I know cool. that you've There's been like thinking through this.
New commitments being born in real time.
Yeah. And again, like, you know, you've been like you mentioned, you've been thinking about this for years now when it comes to your journal, the, you know, Missio Dei, or I should say our journal, mm-hmm. Missio Dei, but the journal that you really helped germinate, helped grow, and the board, right? Just trying to get, you know, I want board members that are going to be diverse, that are going to reflect, you know, God's people, mm-hmm. the mm-hmm. composition of God's people. And in the challenge that you faced in the, I mean, tell us about it. I mean, it is a challenge, right? I mean, it has been.
Yeah. Well, so, I mean, part of our challenge is it's an organization rooted in a particular tradition, and it's a tradition that doesn't have as much diversity as some others do. I mean, in some ways, just we're at yep. a different point in history, you yep. know, than some mm-hmm. others that made decisions long ago to move in a direction that we would like to have moved in.
It's more inclusive.
And so, yeah. And so
yeah.
When you think about, you start with qualifications, and I think that's very frequently the issue, you know, it's the thing that goes on with, mm-hmm. with, syllabi in current classrooms yes. where you want a diverse syllabus, but your first commitment as a professor is to the quality of the content. And so yeah. you go, well, I can throw in an author to diversify here, but honestly, it's not a book I would recommend to my students. And so,
right, right.
And
yes.
so,
yeah.
and it's yeah. sort of the same thing with anything else where you're thinking about hiring, or in the case of our board, it's not a hire so much as an inclusion. It's like there are some criteria that we have for who we want to be involved that don't have to do with gender or race or ethnicity or anything like that. But
yeah.
then yeah. what that means is there are far less people in certain subgroups who are going to meet those criteria. And is that mm-hmm. itself a reflection of a systemic problem? And how do you address that? Yeah. Because doing mm-hmm. away with the criteria guts the essence of the project. And so mm-hmm. it's a real bind, you yep. know? And so you, what yep. you end up doing is having concentrically smaller pools of people mm-hmm. who are ultimately like your ideal candidates. Mm-hmm. And then, yep. so, okay, it's yep. a really small subset. And then of those, who's available and who's interested?
So who's already overcommitted?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. yeah, and that's yeah. why it's relevant. What I was going on about there for a minute in terms of female missiologists being asked to constantly represent that voice. It's like, there's so many demands on minority scholars to play that diversifying role in all of these circles where people yeah. need that and want that. And, so boy, that mentorship piece is so important, because if men in positions of influence and authority don't make it their priority to mentor female students so that there are more mm-hmm. female scholars in the next generation, we're in the same mm-hmm. place. If white scholars and administrators don't make it their priority to mentor people who are not coming from where they're coming from, the next mm-hmm. generation just continues to look like the previous one. And
yeah.
that's really yeah. where the shift happens. And it's not fast, but it doesn't happen at all if we don't shift that priority.
You know, just a short little side note here. It's nice when you can look at that pool and it is a small pool, and it's so nice when you do have a choice, right?
Yeah.
Between like, yeah. look, I can choose. So this last semester, I taught a class in evangelism and discipleship, and I got to use Priscilla Pope Levison's, you know, models of evangelism.
Yeah.
That was fantastic.
Yep.
It's like top rate. I mean, just, you know, so well thought out and so articulately written. It's just, it's beautiful. And And then I teach another class on vocation, and I'm using, you know, missiological perspectives mm-hmm. as a part of it. There's a missional orientation to this kind of vocational engagement theme. And I got to use Susan Maras, who's at Fuller, and Michaela O'Donnell. Mm-hmm. So like mm-hmm. my core textbooks, it's so nice when you're like, oh, this is fantastic. Yeah. And man, and I, you know, one of the things that I really appreciated, and I'm going to continue to do this, but as a side note, maybe it's not a side note, maybe it does very much relate, but I got to have conversations with each of those authors in my classes. So I just had them zoom into the classes. Yeah. And part of it is I wanted my students to listen, male and female students, I wanted them to hear these highly intelligent leaders within their field, scholars, and I wanted to hear them talk about the things that they're interested in, ways that they're seeing God move, ways that they are writing and theorizing. And for some people, my hope, I know this happened for me, it did happen for me, but there, my hope is that some people's imaginations are broadened.
Right.
Like, oh, I hadn't thought about doing this before, but maybe I could do that, right? Maybe I can be a scholar. Maybe I can, I could do that research. Like, there is this thing that I'm interested in. Maybe I can write a book as well. It hadn't even crossed their minds because they had never seen it before. Yeah. You know, but we have opportunities, those of us who are in classrooms, who are helping direct boards, you know, who are editors, we do have the opportunity to, in very small but important ways, help broaden the imagination, even of missiology as a whole. Because again, you know, man, there is sexism, and that's, we're not immune. And the Holy Spirit is not happy, right? That there is God. I think that's one of the things that God does draw our attention to. Like, look, this is actually, these forms of oppression, or these ways that you, these voices that you've marginalized, it's actually making, it's, you are less capable as a community of noticing me. I wonder if God, you know, it's harder for you to notice, to be aware, to participate, because you've excluded these voices.
Yeah.
And man, if anyone should be at the forefront of that kind of advocacy, that kind of promotion, that kind of just inclusion, it should be missiology, right? Because of our emphasis on God's agency, because of our emphasis on, you know, the agency of others as well, the other as well.
Yeah, 100%.
So there are a couple of hopes in here that really caught my attention as well. She amazing contributions. What were there, like seven contributions,
yeah, seven,
that she had made to the field? That's very impressive. And I appreciate that she like hits them and like works through them. I'd love to be able to sit down with her and actually unpack some of these more, right? I think this conversation could have been 2 hours long.
Yeah, it could have been a lot longer, easily. For sure. Could have been. I hope I have so many contributions someday. It'd be real nice.
Yeah, good luck, Ray.
Uh-huh.
And then the hopes as well, right? So there's the hopes that she brought up. You know, for missiology going forward, one of them, like not being sidetracked by tangential arguments, the hope that missiology can, and missiologists can, face the future with hope. I did have some questions about that. Again, it would be fascinating to sit down and say, tell us more about these tangential arguments. Like, you know,
yeah, I could tell you were trying to probe that a little bit in the conversation, but as a listener, I was left thinking, I'm not totally sure what tangential means here, what counts as, because she listed some things that are not tangential, and it was basically like the curriculum of missiology. It's like the things you always talk about and study,
right.
And
culture. The Bible,
and so what are the tangential things that are distracting from that? Did you have a sense of what maybe that was about?
I was sitting down and I was thinking of different options of what it could have been. Uh-huh. As I was thinking about options, I was like, that could be, like, whose books are you not reading, right? there's got to be some scholars out there that are just wasting their time, and scholars that I might find fascinating, right? I might really enjoy reading their stuff, and maybe it really is, it's not tangential, depending on your context and on the questions that you're coming to this mission with.
Right.
So,
maybe it's a different way of saying the same thing, but I wonder if she has students in mind who are being diverted from the essence of missiology as she understands it to mm-hmm. other areas of study, other areas of interest, and she's maybe hoping for that to shift back or something. But what she identified in that Atlantic article in terms of a couple of alternative anthropologies, I agree with you. Like, listening to those, my missiology gear kicks in, and I start thinking, "Ooh, why do Westerners find these two alternative narratives compelling? And what worldview is being expressed there?" And I guess the point is, like, what can't you look at through a missiological lens, and therefore what ultimately is tangential. But that may be missing her point. I'm just not sure.
Yeah. I don't know either. And again, we'll have to get her back on at some point to have more conversation around this. And, you know, maybe it has to do with just abstractions, right? Mm. Some people's stuff starts to just sound like very abstract. Like, how does this relate? I mean, some of my guess is that maybe some of even the transhumanism, that Atlantic article talks about what was it, transhumanism, and then what was the other alternative? What was it?
Anthropocene post something or other. Basically, extinction of humanity or disembodiment of humanity are the two visions of the future, the two eschatologies, if you will, the theologian speaks.
Right. And they both involve like technology to some extent, right? Technology manifesting in certain ways in the future. But, I can see how some of those conversations can start feeling really like it's just philosophizing, right? It's starting to sound like abstractions. It's very like, it's not grounded in what's happening, you know, what God is doing on the ground in our neighborhood. And in that sense,
but is it not?
Okay, you know? So that's right, exactly. So I was thinking, so the Fuller 2019, their lectures, actually address transhumanism, right?
There was a bunch of lectures with transhumanism in the title, so is that missing the point? Is that a distraction? You know, is it? Not,
it did not feel like a distraction at the time. I'll tell you what, they're addressing questions of technology. They're addressing questions of, you know, everything from like online church to, you know, what does this look like for us thinking about what does it mean to be human in light of, you know, some what's going on technologically nowadays, right? The fact that we have like chat. We've got all these AIs.
Advances. Maybe it's this tension that I feel sometimes between relevance and relevance, right? Mm. Where there's this desire to be relevant, right? To be in fashion, to be interesting, to garner an audience that is in some ways really trivial, and then there's the need to be relevant. That is to actually address what's really going on with human beings. And I think that the deal is that right now, the cutting edge of technology in regard to AI, in regard to like Elon Musk's Neuralink technology and all of those sorts of issues that are intertwined with the very nature of consciousness and human being, they're both at the same time. Mm-hmm. They're like sexy, racy, interesting,
and really
relevant to what's going on. And so that's kind of hard for me to disentangle. But I get the, you know, caveat lector sort of posture that she's taking. It's like, this may not be really what you ought to focus on, practically, and maybe maybe not, you know.
Yeah, well, that's it, right? I mean, we're trying to figure out exactly, you know, what she would consider, what Miriam would consider a tangential argument. But, you know, going back to something you just mentioned a little bit ago, as an anthropologist, it's hard to, as a missiologist, it's hard to imagine is like any topic as completely tangential, right? It all could somehow be a fascinating and important question that we ask.
I think necessarily so, right? Because, I mean, worldviews are comprehensive. So what part of the human experience isn't relevant to a culture and a people's perception of God? Or come at it from the other direction, right? I maybe say it too much, but I think the old Thomas Aquinas way of saying what theology is about, all things in relation to God, is really helpful, actually. Mm-hmm. It mm-hmm. genuinely is about, like, thinking about every single dimension of life in relation to God.
Yeah.
And so, show me something that isn't related to God or relevant to God. Pretty challenging.
It is. You know, one of at times in my life, I have felt frustrated with, even with, like classes in missiology that I've taken, especially when I was first starting out in my missiology courses. And I'll tell you, it was coming from a very, you know, from some of these like very evangelical commitments that I have, evangelical commitments to, you know, gospel sharing, to doing evangelism, to church planting. Those were very much, they were important. I wanted to sit down with people in my like living room and study the Bible and, you know, bring people to a point where they are, you know, or at least provide environments where people can start making decisions to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And so some of the stuff started feeling very theoretical. Some of my missiology courses started feeling like, man, this feels tangential. let's talk about the Bible and let's talk about just making the Bible relevant. And maybe that's part of what's going on. Maybe there's some of this, you know, evangelical orientation that I think, you know, both you and I share in different ways, right, Greg? But or maybe in very similar ways. And you know, maybe that's part of what she's thinking as well when she says, like, I don't want missiology to be sidetracked by tangential arguments.
Right.
But you know, and then kind of the maybe the next hope where she talks about, you know, missions for mission's sake. Maybe that's the other side, right? In some ways. What did you make of that hope where she was talking about, you know,
it was my favorite one. It was my favorite one. It was, and I do think the first three of the four hopes she expressed kind of resonate with what you're saying about core evangelical commitments, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, focus on cross-cultural witness and the things that missiology sort of aims to equip missionaries for practically. Don't get into this short-term missions fad, but rather invest in the long-term strategies like language learning and culture learning. And the reason that this second one, be wise, right? She tells the church, be wise. The reason I love it is this punchy line where she says, stay home and learn Spanish.
And I just
like, that slaps, Spanish. Man. That is amazing. Because I agree. I very much agree. Lots to say about short-term missions. We should have that conversation with somebody on this podcast soon. But in terms of my sort of reductive comment right now, I would just say, yeah, please do. Please stay home and learn Spanish or Mandarin. Or Tagalog, or whatever it is.
Who are your neighbors? The neighbor across the street, that's Tagalog. It's Japanese next to me. It's Dutch right over here. I mean, it's, you know, who are your neighbors? Because develop friendships with them. I love it.
Yeah, I think that's phenomenal. I don't know how much that's a hope for missiology rather than a hope for the church, but if that's implicitly then a hope that missiology will come to shape congregations more rather than just a limited set of specialists, I'm all for that. And I think that's actually largely what's at stake with the short-term missions movement, is that the best practices of long-term missions training are not shaping congregational decisions.
That's right.
And so I'm just going to read that into her into her hope. It's mine,
I like
anyway.
it. I like it. I like it a lot. Yeah. She talks about the hope of related to Bible and culture, right? The importance of scriptural knowledge that we need. At least this is what I think I understood. She was advocating the importance of equipping missionaries that are familiar with the Bible, right? That understand scripture. There's no dichotomy between Bible and culture. They're not just focused on culture or focused on Bible. They do both, but you know, maybe there's a special need for attention. Maybe some of maybe the pendulum has swung. I don't know what you think, Greg, but you know, are we sending missionaries? Are we equipping missionaries that aren't familiar with the Bible?
Again, I feel like this is the third of those sort of pretty evangelical commitments that I sense in her, and it's like, well, let's not have missions programs that are training missionaries who land on the field and know how to do ethnography but don't really know the Bible very well. Now, again, I don't know if that really exists in a lot of places. Maybe it does, and she probably knows better than I because she's moved in the world of a number of programs and schools and so on. But my sense of it is, anywhere that there's a vestige of actual missionary training, it's a pretty strongly evangelical environment.
Which means they are learning scripture,
Which
right? I mean,
means that they care about the Bible a lot, and if you're enrolling in that kind of program, it's because you care about telling other people about what the Bible says about Jesus. And so, but maybe there's a part of that that's just not on my radar. I don't know.
I can tell you from my own experience at just, you know, doing the PhD in intercultural studies at Fuller, we didn't once you get to the PhD level and once we were taking classes there, because I also did my master's in my MDiv at Fuller, and I didn't take any classes in Bible for my PhD. And it was a lot of it doesn't mean that it wasn't talked about all over the place. I mean, we were still discussing scripture. It's coming up in all of the books that we're reading. God's word is central to the conversation. However, you know, I wasn't working out of the Greek. I wasn't working out of the Hebrew. I wasn't, you know, I didn't write a single exegetical paper during that time. And so if you just looked at the PhD itself, then you could walk away at least at Fuller. And I did my PhD from 2015 to 2020, and things are changing all the time. It's amazing how fast things change. But during that time, you could walk away and say, yeah, you know, this is a program that does not emphasize the Bible. There are other things that are being emphasized, including things like, you know, like anthropology, Rufi.
And nor should it, you know, because the scenario that she gives in her brief comments about this particular dichotomy between scripture and culture indicate that she's imagining a scenario in which the training of missionaries is concerned, not the training of specialists in the area of intercultural studies, right? Which is what a PhD program is for. It's not if you're wanting to go to the mission field and you decide to get a PhD, you're kind of crazy, right?
They
Like
actually
that's
told
all
us that.
the,
Like they're
of
like,
course.
don't do that. I mean, that was
No.
like one of our first classes at Fuller. They're like, if you're doing this and you're planning on being a missionary, this is just a waste of time. Don't
But
do it.
isn't it also conversely true that one of the qualifications for getting into the program was having had a certain amount of field experience?
Absolutely, exactly. And
Okay,
it's
so.
again, it's one of the things that I love about Miriam's story is that she is coming with. I mean, she's telling stories. Her on the ground experience it matters, right? And she's coming with so much of her own story of, you know, let me talk about the Philippines when I'm 20, right? Let's fast forward to some other things. But she's the kind of person that Fuller wants for their PhD. And again, it is people with experience. I think you had to have at the time, I think I had to have at least 5 years
Yeah,
of
that
like
sounds
full-time
right.
cross-cultural experience. Something. So for most people, that meant like we had lived overseas as missionaries, at least in my cohort, for at least 5 years. You know, these are folks that are already coming with, you know, a passion for sharing God's word with people who may not look or think like you, or, you know, share the same passport color as yours. Yeah, so the last hope she talked about was, you know, honoring the global and the local, right? So I was having a little bit, again, this is one of those ones where I'd love to be able to sit her down and say, like who, are there people not honoring? And who are they? I'm curious that, you know, what does it mean to honor the global and the local?
Right.
You know, are there people that are doing one and not the other? Is it... So anyway, I'm curious what you made of that that last hope. How you?
Yeah, that one was a little cryptic for me, because the example that she gave was basically somebody who has a bicultural identity, mm-hmm. Being able to fully embrace both aspects of who they are, and it's hard for me to connect that to missiology per se, if this is a hope about missiology, you know, being expressed.
Yeah. I mean, I like it because my whole, all of my missiology is all about mestizaje, right? So I like it.
Hybridity is really irrelevant.
But
is that, do you think of, so you are an expert in this, actually, technically credentialed, an expert in mestizaje. So do you think of mestizaje or hybridity in terms of honoring the global and the local? Is that a useful frame?
I think I don't ever use those terms, but I think that it may be what Miriam was talking about. I think that may be part of that dynamic that she's addressing, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe she is talking about, we do need to honor the complexities, the fact that people are global and local, right? Mm-hmm. That our communities are global and local, that globalization is real and differences are real, right?
Oh, yeah, because she says at the beginning of that comment, she says cultures aren't going away, which is a fascinating thing because I didn't know that anybody really thought that. I mean, I know that there is such a thing as globalization and there are doomsayers in regard to globalization, but...
Or even people that really like the idea of homogenization. There are some people that really, like, maybe really like that. But within missiology, though, I haven't read anybody who's talking about homogenization in a way that kind of denies differences.
That's even conceivable. I mean, I do know a number of years ago, we did an issue of Missio Dei on the global village and dealt with a few authors writing about the so-called glocal, right? Mm-hmm. The combination of global and local. So, I mean, I know there's a conversation about that. I didn't know anybody seriously would say something like, yeah, cultures are going away. Because to me, that the notion that you can even have a homogenized global culture just concedes the old school definition of culture, that it's a single monolithic thing rather than a diverse, fragmented, ever-evolving phenomenon, even on a small scale. And so... Yep. Yep. That's a strange notion to me. But if anybody does believe that, then repent and listen to Miriam Adney. So,
yes, and again, you know, part of this is part of what I would love to sit down and do is just, you know, who are you talking about, right, Miriam? Who are we talking about? Because I know that this is important, and maybe there is a segment of the evangelical church that this is a problem for, right? Maybe there are people that are promoting, like, you know what, don't even bother learning the language. Just go in there because most people speak English anyway. Mm. And if they don't speak English, then they're going to be learning it. And, you know, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. You don't need to do, you know, you don't need to learn about those differences that we have because they're looking more and more like us, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I'll concede for sure that in my experience, and I mean, this probably hits close to home for you, although I don't know if Southern California has much of this experience, but for Latinos, but you know, there's certainly a pressure in other parts of America, maybe southern parts of America, but really all parts of America, for minority cultural groups to just stop speaking Spanish, etc., learn the language, assimilate, you know, quit having your extra fiestas and all that other stuff. Like, that's not what we do in this town. And And so I, so
yeah, you're
so
right. You're right that that's not as much of an issue in Southern California.
No,
right?
No,
that
yeah.
is not.
And so
people aren't saying that.
but I did. I did grow up with people who would talk like that. It's like, why don't they just learn English? You know, and And if that's what she's talking about, then boy, if there are vestiges of that in American missiology, God save us. But there definitely are in the church. There definitely are in churches. And so yeah, let's continue pressing on that sort of homogenization. It's not feasible. Yep. It's never going to happen anyway, but it's really about the church's attitude. So.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I think Samuel Huntington would be one of those voices that, you know, out of Harvard, someone who, and I can imagine that there are, again, I can imagine that there are some churches that maybe are attracted to this, or peoples in certain parts of the United States that are attracted to, you know, the things that someone like Samuel Huntington is promoting, the political scientist, where he's, you know, these people coming from other cultures are a threat to our culture. And, you know, as much as possible, they need to be assimilating so that we don't lose our culture, right? So that our culture isn't just subsumed within, you know, this big mush of this global mush. But you know,
well, can you name a title of his that would?
He wrote The Clash of Civilizations.
The Clash of Civilizations. It was on the tip of my tongue, but I couldn't. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's his. Again, some of his stuff though is it's. Especially writing at his level, coming out of Harvard, some of his stuff. I guess he's attractive to a smaller and smaller segment of the population, and certainly a smaller and smaller segment of folks that are doing culture studies and you know, anthropologists.
Well, but I have heard. I mean, there may be a growing audience there as well, Martin. I have heard reference to him in regard to sort of ongoing cultural clashes about the demise of Western values in relation to sort of wokeism and the what many consider to be sort of the Marxist elements of the radical left in America. And so there is actually a reference to him in those conversations, which are because they're so tense and ongoing right now, maybe increasing. Yeah. So that's it. So, okay. So yeah, let's talk about global and local.
Yeah, exactly. Right. My brother was just telling me about this really popular, do you know what song, apparently there's this, the top song right now in the United States.
Oh yeah. 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 Yeah.
What's it called? Like not
Try That in a Small Town.
Try That in a Small Town. See, I haven't even heard the song. That's how out of touch I am. But like, what's it about? Have you heard it?
I have. Catchy? Yeah. Yeah. I've watched the video. It's, I mean, if you like country music, I'm sure it's catchy.
I do.
It's
like country.
It's you know, in terms of marketing and what it's trying to do, it's pretty smart because it's basically making an appeal to middle American values, and a sense of disgust and outrage in regard to the way that protests have gone down since 2020.
Okay,
and that's really what it's referring to. I mean, so the hubbub is that it's a dog whistle for anti-black racism, and in particular the practices of what were called sundown towns in the South, where if you were black after dark, you were at risk of a lynching. And those towns were very real. That was a real thing. Whether one reads that out of the lyrics and or the video of the song is the matter of debate, right?
Got it.
And so you know, if you want to make this podcast way more clickable, then I can express my opinion on the matter. But that may be tangential. Although missiology does consider all topics non-tangential.
And so we're going to have a podcast dedicated to
Dr. Adney is dying right now because we are focusing on tangential matters. Forgive us, please. So that's, I mean, that's a part of the sort of the culture war that's going on, right? Yeah, as to whether you can identify the pride of small town America in their way of upholding what they would consider like civil conduct, and saying you're not gonna break into people's stores because you're upset about something and steal their stuff. You're just not gonna do that here. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Or, I mean, he names some more aggressive sort of illegal activities, and the dog whistle part becomes a little more believable in regard to those because statistically it's, you know, more black people incarcerated for those crimes, et cetera. And but it is about how you're reading that and reacting to that. Mm-hmm. And in particular, where you are on the notion that the values expressed there are Western values that should be upheld over against perhaps some subcultural values, such as the rectification of historic systemic injustice, you know?
In that sense, I mean, what Miriam is advocating in this honoring of the global and the local would be very, very relevant for, you know, for folks who perhaps are attracted to this either or mentality, right? This, us versus them mentality, this, you know, understanding our, you know, political climate and the clash, right? The clash between the us and them, that dichotomizing, the polarization, you know, this is important. We should talk about this. What does this look like for us to be people who honor the global and the local with regard to BLM, right? Here in our country, what would that look like for us to do?
Yeah.
That.
Okay. Yeah, I'm on board. Here we go.
I like it.
She's converted me to her hope.
Well, I look forward to having her book out, and to all of our listeners, thank you. Once again, for helping us out, for listening in, for talking. Thank you for your responses. Always love those responses.
Thank you all. And, you know, do chime in if you need to set us straight on something. We'd love to hear from you. if you understood something that we didn't understand and you can clarify for us, that would be very useful.
We need it.
Guys, we're relying on you here. We don't want to be in an echo chamber. please help. SOS, please help.
Amen to that. And to Miriam, thank you again.
Many thanks.
It was
great to have you.
It was a joy.